Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45. That's the first place we will be looking at in a few minutes. Isaiah chapter 45. In Sunday school, before Christmas, we began studying the life of Moses and the exodus of Israel from Egypt. We'll be picking up that subject again in Sunday school today. Now, my sermon this morning, I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 12, I'll be reading verse 12, but you don't have to turn there. My sermon this morning is an expansion of that theme from the Exodus. You probably remember that the Lord sent 10 severe plagues on the Egyptians to force them to release the Israelites from bondage in their slavery in Egypt. We had a lady in a church, a former church, who said to me one day, "I can never remember if the Egyptians came out of Egypt or the Egyptians came out of Israel or the Israelites came out of Egypt." She'd been in Sunday school and church all her life. I hope those of you who have been in Sunday school and church all your life remember that the Israelites came out of Egypt instead of the other way around. But the plagues, ending with the death of the firstborn, forced the Egyptians to let the Israelites go. Now, that series of disasters that fell on Egypt was designed to demonstrate the Egyptian gods were helpless and that Yahweh alone is all-powerful. Exodus 12:12 says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night," this is for the last plague, "and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments." Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Well, some of the plagues were clearly aimed at specific Egyptian gods. For example, Hapi was the god of the Nile River, so when the Nile was turned to blood, it was a direct insult to Hapi. Hekate, the goddess of childbirth, was depicted with the head of a frog, so the plague of frogs was aimed at Hekate. Pharaoh himself was considered to be a god, so the death of his firstborn son, the future Pharaoh, was not just a personal tragedy, it was a religious defeat. So in the plagues of Egypt, Yahweh visibly demonstrated that he is supreme over everything that is called God or worshipped as God. The God of the Bible is not like any other god. You hear people from time to time, actually too often, claiming that, well, all religions are basically the same. But that claim that all religions are basically the same is based either on ignorance or on arrogance or both. It's ignorant to say that all religions are basically the same because they teach widely different things about crucial doctrines. They teach, for instance, Hinduism says that everything is God. The Bible says that God created everything. The Bible teaches that God is a Trinity, which Islam flatly and loudly denies. The religions of the world teach different things about the fundamental problems of the human race. What is wrong with us? Philosophical Hinduism says the problem is the illusion that we are separate selves. Really, we're not all separate. We're all one. We're all part of God. Buddhism says that the problem is that we want things that we can't have. And if we could quench desire, then we wouldn't be sad or unhappy. The Bible says, no, the problem is the problem of sin. And so then the problem with human beings, as diagnosed by different religions, is totally different. Then the religions of the world teach different things about the solution to our problem. Buddhism teaches that the solution is to extinguish desire through philosophical meditation. The Bible says that we need a savior. So to say that all religions are the same is an ignorant statement because the basic teachings of these religions are fundamentally different. Now, an ignorant man knows nothing about the world religions, and knowing nothing, he proclaims them all to be the same. An arrogant man, a very prideful man, may admit that their teachings are very different, but then he responds, I don't care. I don't care if Buddhists don't think they're Christians. I don't care if Muslims don't think they're Hindus. They're all the same anyway. That's his arrogance. That's his pride. Politicians who speak on the subject of religion are frequently both ignorant and arrogant. They proudly display their stupidity when they say we all worship the same God. They seem to think that if they tell us we all worship the same God, then we will all like each other. Instead, it makes us distrust their competence. It would be far better if politicians said, we worship different gods, but this is America, and we allow people to be different from us. To be a true American means that we can disagree and still be kind to each other. That's what they should be saying, but they don't say that. My theme for this morning's message is taken from the defeat of Egypt's gods during the Exodus, where Yahweh proved that he is not like any other god, where he said, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So my theme is that Jesus Christ is unique among all the gods. Therefore, he is the only God worth worshiping and following. He's unique. He's the only God worth worshiping and following. Now, this morning, I'm going to be concentrating on Isaiah 40 through 46, because in those chapters, you have an extended comparison of the Lord, Yahweh. When you see all caps in your Bibles, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that stands for Yahweh. The older translation sometimes said Jehovah, which was not accurate. So we'll see that in these chapters, the Lord consistently compares himself to other gods and shows why he is different and why he is supreme to them. And the New Testament clearly teaches us that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. So God the Father is Yahweh, God the Son is Yahweh, God the Holy Spirit is Yahweh. Yahweh applies to all three persons of the Godhead. Probably the easiest thing for you to do is to keep your Bibles open to Isaiah, maybe listen to some of the New Testament references and other references I give, and then look them up later. But if you're very quick, you can look up those as well. So how is he unique? Well, first of all, no other God is a genuine creator. No other God is a genuine creator. Isaiah chapter 42. Let's start there. Isaiah 42 and verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offering, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. God created the heavens and stretched them out. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Nobody helped him. He was all alone. Isaiah 45 and verse 12. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. Now, as you read through these chapters, you'll see that this claim to be the creator of heaven and earth and everything in them is a claim that is directed against all the gods of the surrounding nations. God made everything out of nothing. Now, it's probably hard for you, having grown up in church and having listened to the Bible preached, many of you at any rate, it's probably hard for you to understand how revolutionary the idea of creation is. There is no doctrine of creation aside from the Bible and some other cults and religions influenced by the Bible. Polytheism, that is the worship of many gods, always starts out with something there, pre-existing matter, usually in a state of chaos. And then the gods themselves gradually, spontaneously arise out of the chaos and began to shape matter into various forms. But there's no doctrine of creation of everything. Some of the ancient Greek philosophers who ridiculed polytheism believed that everything was made up of eternally existing atoms. The atoms could be rearranged, but they couldn't be created or destroyed. So the universe itself was eternal. One of their ideas was that the notion that all the atoms in the universe are eternally moving and bumping into each other must eventually come back into exactly the same patterns over and over again. That's called eternal recurrence. In fact, the Wheel of Time series of science fiction novels is based on that idea that things recur. They come back in exactly the same way. So an infinite number of times in the past, you have been sitting in exactly the same place, listening to the same sermon. Does it sound familiar? Well, it's not hard to show that the idea of eternal recurrence is false. I mean, mathematically or scientifically, it's not hard to show that. Modern materialistic science has desperately tried to figure out a way to eliminate an absolute beginning for the universe. Many atheistic scientists can see that if the universe began in a big bang, it might have a creator. And that thought is so abhorrent that they have been trying to figure out a way to have a beginning before the beginning. Now, this way, without going into detail, there doesn't seem to be any theoretical way even of proving experimentally or testing any of their guesses. They remain articles of faith, opposed to faith in a supreme creator. It's quite literally true that no other God, no other religion, aside from the Bible, has a genuine creator. And that creator is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:1-3, we've been reading it all month. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It's a revolutionary truth. Jesus Christ is unique among the gods. Therefore, he's the only God worth following and worshiping. No other God, second, has a goal for history. No other God has a goal for history. None of the gods of the pagans has an overall plan and purpose for the history of the world. Life just happens. Hinduism, with its eternal cycles of personal reincarnation and cosmic renewal of the whole world, certainly has no final goal. It just goes round and round and round. Modern atheistic materialism scoffs at the idea that there's a plan or a purpose or a goal for history. It's not going anyplace definite. Look at Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God has a plan, he has a purpose that he's working out in history. And the reason that God knows what's going to happen is not that he just foresees the future. He doesn't kind of look down through time and say, oh, I see what's going to happen. No, the reason he knows what's going to happen is that he has a plan that he's working out. The reason, then, for God's foreknowledge is his infinite knowledge of himself and all possibilities and the ones that he's chosen. Now, what is the center of his plan? What is the centerpiece of what he's purposing to do? The center point, the focus point of history is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the center and end and purpose of history. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, that's in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things in the earth, all things to be brought together unto the lordship of Christ and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the goal and purpose of history. It's going someplace. Science fiction has taken our imagination in two different directions as far as history is concerned. In one direction, we see humanity spreading out to the galaxy, perhaps beyond to other galaxies, with prosperity and peace for all and victory over all our enemies. Think of Star Trek. More recent science fiction has often envisioned dystopias, that is, horrible futures populated by evil dictators. Think of the Hunger Games, or monsters or rogue robots bent on destroying humanity. But neither the positive nor the dreadful picture that science fiction paints for us offers a final goal to the drama. There's no end to the play. The story just keeps on going and going without any definite conclusion. Only the Bible, along with various cults and religions that depend on it, only the Bible sees history coming to a climax with the return of Jesus Christ. Even Islam sees Jesus Christ as the culmination of history, and his return is something that Muslims are supposed to be looking forward to because it adopted that from the Bible. Neither Hinduism or Buddhism envisions a final judgment followed by a brand new and eternal heavens and earth. Atheistic materialism looks forward grimly to the final death and decay of the universe. Jesus Christ is the goal of history. When he comes again, he will finally and fully redeem those who trust in him. He will judge his enemies. He will renew his creation to the eternal praise of his glory and the glory of the Father. That's where history is going. It has an end, and it ends in an eternity with God. Jesus Christ is unique. He's the only God worth following and worshiping. The third thing is that no other God provides a basis for morality. No other God provides a basis for morality. Now, notice what I'm not saying. What I'm not saying is this. I'm not saying that only Christians can be good and kind and gentle. That's manifestly false. There are lots of people who are not Christians, but who would make wonderful neighbors. There are lots of non-Christians who are honest and helpful. And there are some Christians who are not. God has impressed his moral law on every human heart. And there are many people who seek to live by that law as far as they know it, because God has made them in his image. So I'm not saying that only Christians are nice people. That would be stupid. What I am saying is that nowhere outside the Bible do we find an adequate explanation for the moral law. Now, I can focus the issue this way. Why are certain actions right or wrong? Atheistic materialism has to say that our moral judgments, what we think is right and wrong, are either just our personal preferences, or there are rules that the community enforces so that we can live together in some way or another. But if that's the case, if it's just my personal preference and it's the rules that communities have made for themselves, if that's the case, why don't I steal what would make me happy to get as long as I won't be caught? Okay? You know, if it's my personal preference, my personal preference is to get what you've got. And if you don't find out about it and can't punish me, the community has nothing to say to me, I'm good. Paganism, with its many gods, fares no better because all of the polytheistic religions, including Hinduism, the polytheistic variety of Hinduism, have both nice gods and fierce, destructive gods. Even the basically good gods of the Greeks are incorrigibly immoral. The chief god, Zeus, was always seducing human women and incurring the wrath of his wife, Hera. Or if you go to the Norse gods, you have Loki, the deceiver, the trickster, killing Baldur, the god that everybody loved. The gods have nothing. They're just kind of magnified human beings. Philosophical Hinduism says that God is all and all is God. Well, if that's true, then a murderer and a rapist are as much a part of God as Mother Teresa or Billy Graham. According to the Bible, right is right because it conforms to the character of God, and wrong is wrong because it doesn't. Yahweh is a righteous God. He's the only righteous God. The God of the Bible is the only unequivocally righteous God among all the religions of the world. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Isaiah 45, 21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. If you turn to the Psalms, Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Or Psalm 11, verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 calls our Lord Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. The Old Testament, God says, look, I'm the only righteous God. There isn't another option out there. And Jesus Christ is that righteous God. Jesus and Jesus alone is righteous. He's the righteous one. Right is not right just because God commands us to do something or other. Right is not right because God has to obey some law that's over him. Right is right because it conforms to the character of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And no other God and no other system of belief provides an adequate basis for morality. Jesus Christ is unique among the gods. He is the only one who is worth following and worshiping. And then as we think of this Christmas season, no other God became permanently human. No other God became permanently human. We call this the incarnation. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. Isaiah again. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And then John 1:14, which we've been reading all month. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For unto us a child will be born, a son will be given to us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, there are a couple of kinds of stories among the pagans that are commonly confused with the incarnation of Christ. And sometimes the enemies of Christ will bring these things up. One of those kinds of stories is when the gods temporarily appear as human beings. They just show up. They look like people. And you can see those sorts of stories, very conveniently in the Odyssey or the Iliad, for instance. But Jesus Christ did not temporarily appear to be a man. He was born a human child. By his birth, he entered the human family permanently. He is still a human being as well as God. The second kind of pagan story is about a god having sex with a human woman to produce a divine human offspring. Hercules, I suppose, is the prime example. Using modern terminology, we could say his DNA was half divine and half human. But that is precisely what Jesus is not. Jesus is not half man and half God. That is exactly the falsest way to describe him. He is completely divine and completely human, not a mixture of the two. And so the eternal Word, the Son of God, remained the eternal Word, the Son of God, and subtracted nothing from his divine nature, but added to it a complete human nature. No other God, no other religion has a God who permanently and fully and uniquely became human. Hinduism lists 10 or sometimes 20 or 25 incarnations of the god Vishnu, who descends from time to time to restore order to the world. But Vishnu never becomes a human being. He's always a god who appears in human form. When Yahweh became a human being, he humbled himself as no other god has ever done, because he bears our humanity forever, even in heaven. His name is Jesus. Only Jesus, only Jesus is both God and man right now. And so he is unique among the gods, and he is the only God worth worshiping and following. Another difference. No other God willingly died to save his enemies. No other God in any of the mythologies or any of the religions of the world willingly died to save his enemies. There is no true savior in the gods of other religions. There are some figures who bear the name of savior, but none of them has done what Jesus did, or even claimed to try it. He is unique. First of all, the Bible makes it clear that there is no savior besides Yahweh. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 13. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver me out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? There is no Savior besides Yahweh. And the New Testament authors clearly knew what they were doing when they repeatedly called Jesus Savior, Savior, Savior. What did Jesus do to save us? Isaiah again tells us, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, that great passage about the suffering servant who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament quotes this in reference to him. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He died for our sins. Verse 12, by the way, after his death, pictures the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out his soul himself to death. So you have in this chapter the death and the resurrection of Christ for our sins. But to cap it off, to go even one step higher, which no God has done, He died not for his friends, but for his enemies, in order to make them his friends. And so Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so it calls us ungodly sinners and enemies of God. No other God has even pretended to take on human flesh, to die to save his enemies. Allah certainly never claimed to do such a thing. The Quran says repeatedly that he is merciful and compassionate, but Allah never became a man. Allah never died to save the people who hated him. Allah does not forgive his enemies. The Quran even denies that Jesus died. There is no savior in the Quran. Only certain people get into heaven. The only ones clearly who get into heaven are the martyrs who die in Allah's cause. Everybody else has to hope that his good deeds outweigh his bad deeds. There is no savior apart from Christ. Jesus is unique among the gods. He's the only God worth following and worshiping. And then finally, no other God satisfies our deepest longing. No other God satisfies our deepest longings. You might turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. It's right after Isaiah, so that's not far away. Jeremiah chapter 2, we find that the Lord complains that the Israelites have forsaken him and they've gone off to worship other gods. But these other gods cannot satisfy the deep thirsts of the people. Only the true and the living God can do that. And that's the context here, Jeremiah 2, verses 11 to 13. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? He said, even the nations around us hold on to their false gods. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, and be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In Hebrew terminology, living water is first of all running water. It looks like it's alive. And then it's water that gives life. Both of those images occur in Scripture. Every other god, he says, is a broken cistern. A cistern is not the opposite of a brethren. A cistern is a basin for catching and storing rainwater. If there aren't good wells or rivers around, you need to have something to collect rainwater. And Palestine is a relatively dry country, most of it is. And so they would hollow out large basins in the soft limestone. They would plaster them to try to seal the cracks. And then the rain would come in and it would fill up the basin. And they would cover it with something to try to prevent, you know, lizards and so that sort of thing from falling in and dying. And then they would sometimes go to the basin, to the cistern, and find it was cracked and everything had leaked out. And he says, all of the gods of the nations are cracked cisterns. You don't get any water out of them. I'm the only source of living water. And so Jesus only can provide clear, fresh, running water, living water for thirsty souls. And verses that we had last year for learning. John 7:37-39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. God says in Jeremiah, every other deity is a broken cistern. I'm the only source of living water. Jesus said, come to me and drink. You'll find living water from me. And that living water is the thirst-quenching water that he alone can give. I can't list all of the soul thirsts that Jesus satisfies, but here are a few of them. Our need to be forgiven and to feel forgiven. There isn't any place else where you can find the forgiveness of sins. I remember talking to a Muslim lady once and talking about Jesus forgiving sins. And she said, well, no, nobody forgives sins. In her mind, even Allah didn't forgive sins. You kind of had to overcome your sins with good works. Our need to be forgiven and feel forgiven. If you want that, Jesus is the only option. Our desire for our lives to be significant. We want to matter. We want to be remembered. Jesus is the only way to be remembered by God forever and acknowledged by him as a son and an heir of all things. Or how about our sense that we are destined to be more than just turn into worm food as our bodies decompose? But we have this sense, as Ecclesiastes says, that God has set eternity in our hearts. But where can that desire for eternity really be satisfied apart from Jesus Christ? It can't. People sometimes ask, why should I follow Jesus instead of Muhammad or Buddha or one of the Hindu sages? Well, there are a number of good ways of answering that question, but one of the good ways of answering is this, that no other religion or philosophy has a God like Jesus Christ. No other God answers the who, what, why, where questions of life as Jesus does. Jesus and only Jesus is the God worth following and worshiping. Do you belong to him? Are you following him? Are you worshiping him? There isn't any other place to go. And if you're not, I beg you to come to Jesus. He's the only one that can deal with your sins. Ask him to forgive you and cleanse you, and he will. And then begin to follow him wholeheartedly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge, those of us who know him, that we have not worshipped him as wholeheartedly and followed him as wholeheartedly as we ought to have done. Oh, Father, by that Holy Spirit who is your Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus, please stir us up afresh to love and to worship and follow our Savior. And Father, we pray that by that same Holy Spirit, your Spirit, you will draw anyone here today who is not yet a follower of Jesus into his train, following along after him, along with millions and billions of others, because he is worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.